Luke chapter 6 is where we are this morning. If you would turn there, please. Luke chapter 6. We have two Sabbath controversies set before us. In verses 1 through 5, there is one, and in verses 6 through 11, there is another. This morning, we're going to set our focus on the first, and this evening, we will set our attention on the next. Verse 1, on a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" Let's go to our God in prayer together. Lord, we thank you for the joy that has already been ours this morning to worship you, to be blessed as we sing songs of praise and as we have opportunity to give, and just blessed by the presence and the fellowship of your people. And now, Lord, we turn our attention to your word, and we desire to receive from you now and ask that you would teach us. We're all in this room very aware of our weakness. As Dan already prayed, Lord, I agree and affirm that unless you're at work in this hour, this time of proclamation will be empty and worthless. And Lord, we also acknowledge that unless we look to you in how we listen and have you be at work in us as we listen, then we will walk away not profited by what we've heard. So we pray that your power would be on display both in the preaching and in the receiving of your word today, and that lives would be blessed and lives would be changed. Your church would be refreshed and encouraged and instructed and cleansed. And Lord, we also ask that any lost people here with us this morning might hear about your Son clearly, in such a way produced by your Spirit that they would look to Jesus and be saved. We will thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus and the Pharisees don't mix, do they? They don't mix. The view of God that's represented in the Pharisees, the view of religion that is represented in the Pharisees, the attitude, the spirit that is represented in the Pharisees, all of that doesn't mix with who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do and what Jesus preaches and what Jesus does. In fact, the previous section that we studied together made this very clear. Jesus gave a series of comparisons, and in all of these comparisons, he talked about things that don't go together. Fasting and mourning doesn't go together with a wedding. New wine doesn't go together with old wineskins. You don't cut up a new garment and use it to patch up an old garment. These things don't go together. And when someone has been drinking for a while, they are not a wine connoisseur. They're not interested in new wine or anything better. They're quite satisfied with what they have. And Jesus is making the point that not only do he and the Pharisees not mix, the Pharisees really have no interest in what Jesus represents. They're quite satisfied with their drunkenness on their old apostate religion. Now, there's no indication that this particular Sabbath event occurred right on the heels of what we studied previously. Luke is not interested necessarily in putting these things before us in a chronological order. He's organizing these things thematically. That's why he groups together these two Sabbath controversies. He's wanting us to learn something about what we're actually witnessing throughout his gospel, and that is an increasing intensity in the conflict between the Pharisees and Jesus. They are troubled by Jesus. Jesus bothers them. And not only are they troubled by Jesus because he's clearly different than them, but I think what most disturbs them is that he's not intimidated by them. And he doesn't defer to them. Now, that is not because Jesus was some sort of social revolutionary. Now, Jesus was not just protesting against the authorities of the day. You know, there are always people wanting to make Jesus in their image. And so they want to, you know, picture Jesus as a social revolutionary, someone interested in change, and so he just sort of rebels against the norm. No, that's not what's going on at all. Get this, Jesus is just being Jesus. Jesus is God who has come to earth. Jesus is God in human flesh. The real problem, the reason for the conflict, is not that Jesus is a social revolutionary, it is that God has come, and now the Pharisees are face to face with the true God, and they don't like him. They have done what they've done in the name of the true God, but they don't know the true God. And so when the true God arrives, the God in whose name they've been operating, but they don't know him, when he comes, they find him troubling. And nowhere was this conflict more pronounced than when it came to Sabbath day observance. Because this was the baby of the Pharisees. I mean, this was their deal. The Sabbath. Every week, it came around. Every week, there was the opportunity for them to apply the laws that they had, the rules that they had built on top of the law of God. Now, as you may or may not know, Sabbath observance was a law given by God in the Ten Commandments, and it was given for the benefit of men. That was something totally lost on the Pharisees. In fact, in Mark's account of this conflict, he points out that Jesus pointed this out to them, Mark 2:27, and he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." God gave this provision in his law for the good of man. There would be a day of rest. That's what the Sabbath was about, a day of rest. You don't go about your normal work on that day. It's a day of rest. It's a day of relaxation. It's a day of refreshment. It's a day of enjoyment. And this rest is especially focused on worship. It's a day to worship God. It was meant to be a blessing for man. Now, God treated it seriously. If you violated the Sabbath, in fact, it was a death penalty. But that was not about some sort of formal, external, you know, putting boundaries on yourself, as it was about paying attention to what God commanded. It was about faith. God would punish man for not listening to God about what was for the good of man. The Sabbath law is found in Exodus 20. Listen to verse 8. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." By the way, even though the Sabbath commandment was tied to God's rest in creation, when God didn't cease to be at work, but he ceased to create, though it was tied to creation, this is not a creation ordinance. That is to say, there was no Sabbath observance until God gave it through Moses, Exodus chapter 20. And what the Pharisees had done is they had taken that brief word. I mean, you just heard it. That's what the Bible says about the Sabbath. It's repeated also in Deuteronomy, a couple of other very brief statements about it in the Old Testament in terms of some other things to observe. But this is it. They took this very brief statement and they built upon it a tower of rules. In fact, there's something called the Mishnah, which is the written record of oral traditions, the oral traditions of Judaism, sometimes called the Oral Torah. It was completed around 200 AD. It quotes and makes use of the teaching of rabbis from 70 AD, the destruction of the temple, till 200 AD. So it's around the time of Jesus. And you look at this document, the Mishnah, and it is unbelievable what rabbis had done with the Sabbath. In fact, in the Mishnah, it's organized into six sections. The second section has to do with Sabbath observance, and there are 24 chapters. 24 chapters about how you are to observe the Sabbath. The rules are endless. The most minute details are discussed and hashed out. And you can somehow understand how this would have happened. I mean, as soon as they introduced one rule, right? I mean, I'm sure at the very beginning what they were trying to do is make sure that the people really took serious the Sabbath commandment. And so, okay, what does it mean not to work? Let's discuss that. And so they probably began to put some rules in place that would make sure that people really observed what it meant not to work. Well, as soon as you introduce a rule, other than the question, why, what is the most common thing you hear from people? Well, what about? What about this? What about if this happens? What about this situation? What about these circumstances? Well, if you're going to now explain your rule in light of those questions, you have to make more rules. If this happens, then this is what you'll do. If these are the circumstances, then this is what you need to pay attention to. Okay, well now, when that happens, what about this? And so it just began to expand and rule upon rule upon rule. And I mean, they had it all down as far as they were concerned. For example, let me just give you a few of the things you find in the Mishnah. You could not travel more than 3,000 feet from your dwelling, or it constituted work. So you were limited to 3,000 feet. And they had all kinds of rules about burdens, what you could carry, what you couldn't carry. For example, if you worked as a scribe, on the Sabbath you could not carry your pen. If you were involved in making clothes or repairing clothes on the Sabbath, you could not carry your needle. You could move a chair, but you had to be careful how you moved a chair, because if you dragged it along the ground, they would consider that like you would be out in a field, you know, making a row. So you had to be careful of that. You didn't want to be guilty of that. That would be work. And they even had rules about, you know, how you move the chairs and how many chairs you could move and all of that. You couldn't hire someone to do something that would involve them working on the Sabbath. That included Gentiles, so that one of their rabbis, in fact, I think it was Gamaliel, he would send out his clothes for repair, that sort of thing, 3 days before the Sabbath to make sure that the Sabbath wouldn't be violated. You could have forbidden food, but only the size of an olive. And if you put an olive in your mouth and figured out it was bad and spit out the olive, that counted like half an olive. So then you could have half an olive because you had already the taste of the olive in your mouth. Ladies, you'll like this. On the Sabbath, you could not look in a glass. Couldn't look in a mirror because they were afraid you would see a white hair and pluck it out, and that would constitute work. They had rules about hot water and cold water and whether you could mix the cold with the hot or the hot with the cold. You had to be careful. You couldn't take a bath because if the water ran off and onto the floor, it would constitute cleaning the floor and that would be work. It had become so insane and ridiculous that one rabbi in the Mishnah was honest enough to say that you had a mountain range of laws that were now hanging on a hair, meaning you had a lot of laws, but you had very little scripture that you could go to substantiate the laws. Now, how many of all of those things were in effect at the time that we're reading about here, we can't be sure, but what we can be sure of is they had built a bunch of laws on top of the law of God. And they were measuring others by their rules and condemning them on the basis of their rules. And on this particular occasion, Jesus and his disciples were breaking the rules. Notice the accusation of the Pharisees. Verse 1, on a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Jesus and his disciples are traveling like people traveled about in those days. The grain fields between the rows turned into like roads. This would be a way you would make your way around. And so they're just traveling on this Sabbath day, this particular Sabbath day. And as they're traveling along, the disciples are taking some heads of wheat, and they're rubbing them together in such a way that the husk would come off and they would blow off the chaff and they would eat as they're walking along. The Pharisees would not have had a problem with them taking heads of grain from someone's field and getting some nourishment, because there was a provision for that in the law of God. Deuteronomy 23:24 said this, "If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain." Now that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, it was a way to enjoy creation. It was a way to acknowledge that God is the giver of everything, including these fields that we own. In terms of Israel as a people, it was also a reminder of the family nature of their relationships, that they could benefit from one another's blessings. But what it wasn't was an excuse to go harvest your neighbor's crop. What it wasn't was an excuse to take all of his grapes. And so you couldn't do that. But as you're traveling along just to get some nourishment, you could do that. And the Pharisees knew that. And so that wasn't what they were taking issue with here. No, this has to do with Sabbath day observance, and this has to do with something else. This has to do with work. Because from their vantage point, when the disciples plucked the heads of grain, that was like reaping. And when they rubbed their hands together, that was like threshing. And when they blew off the chaff, that was like winnowing. And it also constituted preparing food, so that when they ate it, I mean, they were four times guilty. And by the way, in the Mishnah, you see this, you could commit multiple offenses in one deal. Daryl Bach comments, he says, "The Mishnah dedicates a whole unit to listing what is not allowed in terms of Sabbath activity. These regulations are the 40 save one, as the Mishnah puts it, and prohibit 39 tasks on the day of rest. According to this detailed and specific list, the disciples were reaping, threshing, winnowing, and preparing food, a quadruple violation." And so the Pharisees are accusing Jesus, because he's responsible for his disciples, and these disciples, of desecrating the Sabbath. "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" By the way, folks, where do these guys come from? Right? I mean, Jesus and his disciples are out taking a walk. What are the Pharisees doing there? Well, you begin to get a picture of what's beginning to happen now in the life and ministry of Jesus, don't you? What are the Pharisees doing? They're dogging his steps. They are spying on him. In fact, we'll see this tonight. Look down at verse 6. "On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath." Notice, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. And when it says there, they watched him, it's a word, it's a Greek word that carries with it the idea of spying on someone, keeping a close eye on them. Now, how would Jesus answer this charge? "You are desecrating the Sabbath. You are breaking the law. You are guilty of a crime." How would he answer this? When you study Matthew's account found in chapter 12, when you study Mark's account found in chapter 2 of this event, you will see that Jesus actually gives a more detailed response to them than what Luke gives us. Luke gives us a condensed version, but Luke captures the most important part of it, the one answer that Jesus gave that really was the foundation of every other answer that Jesus gave. So he just gets us down to the essence of it. When you look at Matthew's account and Mark's account, you'll see that Jesus actually gave sort of a fourfold answer to their problem with this. And then if you go to John's gospel, which doesn't record this event, but it does record a Sabbath controversy in chapter 5, verse 17, you'll see an additional answer that Jesus gave whenever he was accused of violating their Sabbath rules. Jesus answered based upon the purpose of the Sabbath. We read that earlier. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. This was a provision given by God for the blessing of man, not to bind him up and to make his life miserable. By the way, don't miss that. What the Pharisees had done with the Sabbath made the Sabbath day the worst day of the week. It was miserable. Who could enjoy living like that? That's not what the Sabbath was for. So Jesus answered based upon the purpose of the Sabbath. Jesus answered them based upon mercy. What does God really want on the Sabbath day? What does it really mean to observe the Sabbath? I'm going to save that because we're going to deal with that tonight in the verses that follow. But he answered them based upon mercy. He also gave an answer that had to do with his identity. Because he makes a point about the priests in the temple working on the Sabbath without guilt. I mean, sacrifices are still being offered on the Sabbath day, but they're not guilty of anything because their work has to do with the temple. The work has to do with worship. And Jesus makes the point, something greater than the temple is here, and that's him. And then in John 5, an amazing answer. He answers based upon divinity. He makes the point that God is still working until now. The Father is still working until now. Rest did not mean cessation of activity. It meant only he stopped creating. God's been working ever since. God didn't create and step away from creation. He sustains creation. And Jesus says, I'm working until now. This has to do with his divine nature. But the one aspect of his answer that Luke brings to us has to do with authority. And this is, I'm just going to give you the answer really, and then we're going to look at sort of played out. But the answer is this. Who has the right to make the rules? Who has the right to interpret the Sabbath? Who has the ability to interpret the Sabbath? It has to do with authority. But he answers them first with an analogy, a biblical analogy. Jesus was famous for this. He would give them questions in return for their questions, and his questions they could not answer. His questions would expose their ignorance. In fact, do you notice how he begins? Jesus answered verse 3, "Have you not read?" I mean, you're the experts on the law, right? I mean, you're the guys who know the rules. You're the guys who write the rules. You're the guys who interpret them. You're the guys who apply them. But have you read this in the law of God? Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him. How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. Okay, the showbread, or the bread of the presence, what is that? Well, every week there would be 12 fresh loaves of bread that would be put out on this gold table in the holy place of the tabernacle, and those 12 loaves represented the 12 tribes of Israel. It was a reminder that Israel had fellowship with God. It was a reminder to the priest of the people that he represented in his work. And the bread would be there for 7 days, and then it would be replaced. And the only people who could eat the 7-day-old bread were the priests, because it was holy bread, and they had to eat it in a holy place. Now, this was flat bread, and so after 7 days, you know, don't think, well, who would want to eat 7-day-old bread? This was more like a cracker, and so they would take part in this. They would eat the bread, but no one else could eat it. It was just for them. And in 1 Samuel chapter 21, that's where you'll find the account that Jesus brings to their attention here. In 1 Samuel 21, you have David, already anointed as king, but now he's fleeing from King Saul. Saul is seeking his life. And he shows up in Nob and he enters the tabernacle and he's hungry. He and his men are hungry. And there's more to the story that Jesus doesn't get into. I mean, David fabricates some things, and that's for another time and another discussion. But the point that Jesus makes here is this, that David asked for that bread. Or he asked for bread, and the priests said they didn't have any, and except the showbread, the bread of presence, and they gave this bread to David and to his men, and they ate. And here's the thing, David was not condemned for it. And his men were not condemned for it. Now, why do you think Jesus would bring up that analogy? Does that even seem to answer, really, the question they're asking? What you're doing is unlawful, and he reminds them of this story of David. Now, of course, when he says, have you read it? What do you think the answer to that question is? Have they ever read that? Yes, they've read it. But here's the point about everything with respect to their relationship to God's Word. They've read it, but do they really understand it? No. Have they really gotten the message from it that Jesus is about to give them? No. They read the law, but they don't understand it. They know about God, but they don't know Him. Their religion is apostate. They have twisted and distorted the law of God so that it no longer represents what it was meant to represent. This is what they've done with Sabbath. So why would Jesus raise this particular story in response to them? Well, there are some parallels, aren't there? I mean, David is the anointed one of God. He's the anointed king of Israel. And his life is being sought, and he has men with him. And the men who are with him are able, because of these unique circumstances, here he is on the run from Saul. The king of Israel is being sought by a king whose kingdom God has taken away from him, whose throne God has removed from him. He's being sought. And now these men of David are able to partake of what they lawfully should not have been able to because they're with David. And here you have the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate King of Israel and the King of kings and Lord of lords, the King of the universe, and his men are with him. And the Pharisees are now challenging Jesus about whether or not his men can do what Jesus is allowing them to do. So there are some parallels there. There are also some differences, though. Jesus and his disciples are not violating any clear Old Testament law. There was no Old Testament law that said you couldn't do what Jesus and his disciples were doing. Nothing. But David and his men did violate a clear Old Testament law. The Bible was very clear. Leviticus 24, 5. Listen to this. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. And you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever, and it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. You see, it was for Aaron and his sons. It's for the priests, not for a king even, and not for his men. David and his men did violate a clear Old Testament law, but on this occasion, they were not condemned for it. Because ceremonial law was never meant to be held fast to when there was a moral law or an opportunity for mercy that God might choose to extend. What's interesting about this selection of Jesus is he knew the Pharisees didn't condemn David either. He knew the Pharisees didn't condemn David. They knew of that account, but they hadn't condemned David for it. They hadn't condemned his men for it. In fact, you look at later rabbinical writings and you'll find out that the rabbis dreamed up all sorts of legends outside of Scripture to try to vindicate David for what he did. They couldn't understand it. How did he violate the law, and he's not condemned for it. There had to be something else to the story, they thought. They couldn't make sense of it. They weren't ready to answer Jesus on this occasion. Have you read that? You don't hear a response, do you? You don't hear an answer. I'll tell you something interesting, though, as I thought about this. Don't you know that if the Pharisees had been living back in the day when that happened, 1 Samuel 21, with their present view of Sabbath law, and as it extended to every other law of God, because there's no evidence for sure that David did that on a Sabbath, though traditionally it was thought by the rabbis that he did. But if they had been back there on that occasion and David had wanted those loaves, don't you know what they would have said? No. That is off limits. That would violate the law. And yet now here they are, many years later, knowing who David was and is, and his place in the life and history of Israel, now they won't condemn him. You see, now they recognize David's person. And based upon who he is, they would never condemn him now for what they would have condemned him for then. Well, here's Jesus' point. Listen. If they knew who Jesus is, they wouldn't condemn him. If they knew the authority of Jesus right now, they would keep their mouths closed. Because do you know who Jesus is? Notice what Jesus immediately follows this story up with. And he said to them, verse 5, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." I mean, that is astounding. And by the way, in the Greek text, Lord there is in the emphatic position. Lord of the Sabbath is the Son of Man. Lord of the Sabbath. What does that mean? Jesus is saying, he made the rules. He interprets it. He applies it. They didn't know it, but he's the creator of the universe in their very presence. He's the one who created, and he's the one who rested, and he's the one who gave Exodus 20, because he is God in human flesh. No one understands the Sabbath like the one who gave it. He's guiltless. They just don't know it. In fact, he says this to them in Matthew 12, making his point about mercy. Listen to what he said. "If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." You see, they're condemning the guiltless, treating them like they're guilty. And in that particular verse, Jesus is making the argument because you don't understand mercy. God had mercy upon David and his men and took a clear Old Testament law and allowed it to be violated on the grounds of mercy. They're not violating a clear Old Testament commandment, but they're hungry. Do you not want them to satisfy their hunger? Where is the mercy of God? And this will become very plain in the next Sabbath controversy that we'll look at this evening. Again, Bach makes this comment. He says, "Is he arguing that the law was never intended to be interpreted so literally that compassion was excluded in a situation of basic need like David's? Jesus knows the law's limits, and his remark shows him to be interpreting the force, intent, and limits of the law. In effect, the argument becomes, if you condemn my disciples on this one, you also condemn David and his men." And so he put them in a position that they didn't know how to get out of. Now, I want to finish this morning by asking you this. Are there any Pharisees here this morning? And I mean that in this sense. Is there anyone here today that you have not received Jesus for who the Bible says that he is? God who came from heaven to earth to rescue sinners. God in human flesh, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament promises, the one who lived a sinless life and died on the cross as a substitute, as a sacrifice for sinners, dying there for all the sins of all those who will trust in him, raised from the dead 3 days later, You've heard these things. You're aware of them, but you've never gotten to the essence of them. You've never really believed them. So that now what you do, though you're sitting in a church this morning, and there are people like this all over this land today, I promise you, sitting in churches who have not trusted in Christ, and they're like the Pharisees in this way, they are looking for reasons not to believe. They are looking for what they think are contradictions. They are looking for things upon which they can base a rejection of Jesus. Things that they might accuse him about. There may be Pharisees here from another point of view. That is, you are quite comfortable with a works righteousness approach to God. And the way of grace offends you. You believe perhaps even that Jesus is a part of the equation. He's just not all of it. Yes, you say he was God in human flesh. Yes, you say he died on a cross for sinners and was raised from the dead. But it can't be as simple as believe on the Lord Jesus and you are saved, can it? I mean, it's Jesus plus your effort, Jesus plus your works. You believe that somehow you have to earn your way into the presence of God, and you have never come to the place where you realize the absolute futility of your effort in this thing called salvation. So that you would humbly and brokenly and without any other hope or claim, any other means of help, totally rested in what you see Sabbath actually represents also, salvation rest, eternal rest that's going to be found in Christ. You've never rested in the Son of God. You've never put the full weight of your hope upon His finished, accomplished work. Are there any Pharisees here this morning? I say to you, to all of us, that Jesus is Lord. He's exactly who He claimed to be. He is demonstrating throughout the gospel records, He is demonstrating that His claim is true. In fact, you might ask, well, on what basis do I believe this? He says He's the Lord of the Sabbath. How do I know that? Well, what we're going to see tonight proves it, demonstrates it. And then I want to speak to believers for a moment. Are we guilty of doing what the Pharisees did with God, with the Bible? Are we guilty of, on top of God's clear word, erecting like a range of mountains hanging by a hair? Are we guilty of building up our own rules and regulations upon which we then judge and condemn others? Is it even possible that we have the right message, but we're totally absent the right attitude? Do we understand the mercy of God? Well, it doesn't ignore the law of God, but it rightly interprets the law of God. Makes use of the law of God. You see, this is where the Pharisees were missing it. What was the law of God intended to do? To lead someone to the place of mercy. To show man's sinfulness, to reduce him in his own sight to the point where he could see the truth. He's a sinner deserving of the wrath of God, and the only help, the only hope is the mercy of God. The Pharisees used the law not to bring people to the point of mercy, but to condemn them and to destroy them, as we'll see this evening. You know whether or not you really know the heart of God by examining whether you're about salvation or about condemnation. Do you want to see people saved? Are you like Jesus in that you reach out to the tax collectors and the sinners? Could it be said of you in the truest sense, not in the way that Jesus was slandered, but according to the truth, could it be said of you that you're a friend of sinners? Does our attitude match the attitude of God? I exhort you this morning, if you don't know the Savior, by the grace of God, open your eyes to the truth of who He really is. Open your eyes to the truth of who you really are, and recognizing your only hope is the mercy of God, and recognize that the mercy of God is found in His Son. Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the way that you have revealed yourself. You've made yourself known in a general way in what you've made. You've made yourself known in a specific way in what has been written. But you made yourself known to us in the supreme way when you spoke in Son. When we came face to face with your Son. And I pray, Lord, for anyone in this room who has been looking for ways to escape your mercy. Anyone who's been looking for ways that would actually lead to their condemnation by looking for ways to reject Christ. I pray that this day you would break their heart and bring them to the place of submission to your Son, that they might know true life, everlasting life in Him. Thank you for the freedom that we have in Jesus. Thank you for the way that you've set us free, not to do what we please, but to do what pleases you. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.